This morning, as we start our fall schedule as a church, we return this morning to our sermon series on the Gospel of Mark, which we began at the end of last spring after Easter. I invite you now to listen again carefully to God's Word as it comes to us this morning from Mark chapter 1, verses 21 to 34. This text is printed for you on the back of your order of worship if you'd like to read along as we go. Listen carefully to God's holy word. And they, that is Jesus, along with Peter and Andrew and James and John, and they went into Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath, he, that is Jesus, entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he, that is Jesus, left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And Jesus came and took her by the hand, and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak, because they knew him. Thus far, the reading of God's word, it is absolutely true. And it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, indeed you have caused all the holy scriptures to be written for our learning. So grant us now, as we study this text, to read, mark, learn, and even inwardly digest it, so that we may more deeply embrace and hold fast to the blessed hope of the everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We pray it that you would do it for his sake and by the power and presence of your Spirit. Amen. Last spring, as we began this series in Mark, it took us 5 sermons to cover the first 20 verses of Mark's gospel. That is an average, if you aren't sure, of 4 verses a week. Now, as it turns out, there are 678 total verses in the Gospel of Mark. I looked it up last night. And in case you can't do the math in your head, I did it with a calculator last evening. At this pace, we're about 5 sermons in to approximately 170 sermon series on Mark. But that's not what we're going to do. Or I'm just kidding about that. We're actually going to pick up our pace substantially this fall. But we needed to go slow in the spring because in those 20 short verses we looked at, Mark covers a great deal of ground. Remember, in our sermon on verse 1 last spring, we considered how Mark introduced to us the strange and confounding nature of this good news about Jesus that he was proclaiming. Mark told us in that one short verse about Jesus' identity as the Messiah, the Christ, and the Son of God, and then shows us, as we looked at the rest of the Mark's gospel in summary, that no other human person in that gospel fully understands the nature of Jesus' identity. No other human person calls him the Son of God until one at the end. The Roman centurion who sees him die on the cross and says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." You see, what Mark is telling us there is that it is only through the cross that we can understand who Jesus is. The cross is the moment of recognition. Jesus' crucifixion, his death on a cross specifically, forms the epistemological breakthrough that is necessary to understand Jesus' status not only as Israel's Messiah, but as God Himself. If we seek to understand Jesus apart from the cross, we will not understand Him at all. Then, in verses 2 and 3, we also considered how Mark linked skillfully the story of Jesus' coming to the predictions of the prophets Isaiah and Malachi, how they said that one day Yahweh Himself would appear among His people to deliver them from sin and oppression. And right, the strong implication of that connection that Mark makes is that Jesus is Himself, Yahweh, incarnate, in the flesh, among the people of God. Then in verses 4 to 8, we looked at the person of John the Baptist, his ministry, and considered how John was the new Elijah. Mark was showing us so many parallels between the ministry of John and the ministry of Elijah, and that his ministry was revealing to us that repentance in response to the coming of Jesus was not an optional extra. It was something that was absolutely necessary. Those who would put their trust in Christ, this man who was coming as Israel's Messiah, would have to repent of their sins. And then, in verses 9 to 13, we read of Jesus' baptism and His temptation in the wilderness and considered how those things are actually linked, that it is actually Jesus' identity as God's beloved Son that was given to Him in His baptism. That is the reason why the Spirit then drove Him out into the wilderness. To be the beloved is to be led into the wilderness. And those of us who are also God's beloved sons and daughters will also learn maturity and obedience in the wildernesses of our lives. And finally, in verses 14 to 20, we considered the story of how Jesus called His first disciples. Right? They did not come to Him. He called them. He commanded four men to leave their occupations, to leave even their father behind. And how that story shows us that the fundamental way that we are called to respond to this gospel, this announcement of the good news of Jesus Christ, is by following Him. We cannot repent and believe in the gospel apart from following Jesus. And that brings us to our text this morning. In many ways, the first 20 verses of Mark's gospel are the introduction. They are the preparation for what is to come. Mark covers a lot of ground in those 20 verses. He packs a lot in there, right? He tells us all these different things. He covers a period of months, even years, in those 20 verses. But now, in the 14 verses we'll look at today, we get one day. One day in 14 verses. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to spend a day with Jesus, right? Jesus of Nazareth, just spend a day with Him. What would that have been like? Well, Mark actually gives us a picture of that in our passage today. This passage starts in the morning in the synagogue in Capernaum. It transitions then into the home of Peter and Andrew for the afternoon meal. And it concludes in the evening as the sick and the demon-possessed are brought to Jesus at the end of the day. There's a sense in which this description of this one particular day in Jesus' ministry, all the way from morning to evening, is placed here by Mark at the beginning of his gospel because it's intended to be paradigmatic. Mark is telling us that this is the kind of thing that Jesus did. These are the things that occupied his time. He taught the people. He cast out demons. He healed the sick. He sat around a table and shared meals with his friends. This is not just any day. It is meant to be paradigmatic, a pattern for how Jesus spent the entirety of his ministry, those 3 years before his death. And of course, in this particular day that Mark tells us about, he tells us about this day in particular because it is not just any day. He tells us that it is the Sabbath day that he is describing Jesus doing all these things. Now, of course, Jesus would go on in his ministry to teach and cast out demons and heal and eat and share table on other days of the week, right? But Mark is drawing particular attention to him doing these things on the Sabbath day here at the beginning of his gospel. Why is he doing this? Why is he focusing on the Sabbath day in particular? Remember, in the Old Testament context, the Sabbath was a 24-hour period that was intended for God's people to be a concrete foretaste of the fullness of the kingdom of God. The Sabbath was to be a day when the shalom, the peace of God's presence, was to be experienced by all of his people. Slaves, free, rich, poor, youngest to oldest. All of them on the Sabbath day were to be given rest in God's presence and fellowship with one another. You see, often we mistakenly think of the Sabbath in purely negative terms, right? We think about all the things that we are forbidden to do on that day, which actually, if you look at the scriptures, is not that much. But that is a really fundamental misunderstanding of this rich practice that was meant to be at the heart of Israel's life and at the heart of our lives today as well. The Sabbath rest that God commanded for his people was not meant to be an onerous burden on them, as the Pharisees had made it into in Jesus' day. And in fact, this would form many of the conflicts between Jesus and the Pharisees, was their misapplication of the Sabbath law in the lives of the people of Israel. Rather, the Sabbath, as rightly understood, was meant to be a taste of heaven. Right, a day when God's people gathered for worship and rested from their work and experienced, even if only for a short period, what it was like to live in a creation that was rightly ordered under God's own rule. Now, in the Old Testament, the motivation for the Sabbath was based on two things. It was based on God's own rest from his creation work on the seventh day. And it was based on God's deliverance of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. But when Jesus comes, Mark is showing us that he brings true Sabbath rest by virtue of his own presence. He brings Sabbath in his hands. He points forward in this, his actions on this day, to how he will transform and widen and deepen the meaning and experience of the Sabbath by his own resurrection from the dead. And it, of course, it is because of Jesus' resurrection from the dead that why the Christian Sabbath is now not the last day of the week, but the first one. The same day that Jesus conquered death itself and brought Sabbath rest to his people. As Jesus will tell the Pharisees at the end of Mark's second chapter, he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And in this passage, on this Sabbath day, we see three ways in which Jesus uses his authority as God's own Son to enact Sabbath rest for his people. That's what I want to look at this morning, the time we have remaining. Three ways that Jesus brings Sabbath rest to his people by the authority he has received as God's Son. First, Jesus uses his authority as God's Son to enact Sabbath rest for his people by teaching them. He does it by opening his mouth and teaching them. Listen to how this passage begins in verses 21 to 22. It says, "And they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he," that is Jesus, "entered the synagogue and began teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes." Now, the first thing to notice about these verses is simply where Jesus was on the Sabbath day. Right? Like every faithful Israelite, on the Sabbath, Jesus was in the synagogue, in the local church, we might say, in Capernaum, with God's people. A practice that has now been transformed into gathering on the Lord's Day, the new day, the first day of the week. Jesus' own example shows us the absurdity of the idea that is sometimes advanced in the modern world that somehow gathering faithfully every week for worship in God's presence is incidental to the spiritual life. Right? It's maybe an extra, maybe a bonus. No, it's fundamental to be with God's people on the day of rest that he has given us. To put it in really blunt terms, Jesus, the Son of God, went to church. And so should we. It's pretty simple. The second thing to notice is not just that Jesus taught the people, but how he taught them. Right? Mark tells us that the people were astonished at Jesus' teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. Now, the Greek verb here for astonished is a strong one. It's actually a metaphor. It's basically something that means in modern-day English, they were knocked out by his teaching. They were bowled over. Metaphorically. Why did they respond that way? Because Jesus taught them with authority. The scribes, when they taught, they littered their teaching with references to higher authorities above them, to Moses, to the prophets, to other rabbis who were learned. But Jesus appealed to no one. He simply opened his mouth and told the people the will of God. I think we can safely assume that the basic summary of Jesus' message is the same that Mark gives us in verses 14 and 15. He was saying to them, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." That is a message with authority. But this passage doesn't just show Jesus using his authority as the Son of God to teach the people. This passage also shows us how Jesus used his authority as God's Son to enact Sabbath rest for his people by delivering them from the power of Satan. Remember that Jesus had just returned from 40 days in the wilderness before this passage. And in those 40 days, he was battling with Satan himself, the great deceiver. And here in this passage, he is immediately confronted by one of Satan's own minions. Who starts this conflict? It's not Jesus. It's this demon, as Mark tells us. "And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him." Now, the first thing to notice about this passage, this section of the passage, is simply the presence of the demon in the synagogue at all. What is this demon doing here in God's house? How long has this demon-possessed man been present in the synagogue? How long has this man been tormented week after week without any relief from Israel's leaders, from her scribes and Pharisees? Clearly, the current leadership of Israel is not able to lead God's people into the Sabbath rest. But Jesus is. The demon starts this. He cries out and says, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. It's not totally obvious what's going on here, but I think it is likely that what is happening is this. The demon, by speaking Jesus' name, by starting this confrontation, by trying to invoke his true identity as the Holy One of God, is actually seeking to gain power over Jesus. To put it in modern day terms, this demon seems to believe that the best defense is a good offense. And if he can speak his name, he will have power over him. But Jesus will have none of it. Be silent, he says, and come out of him. And what does Mark say? And he came out of him. Right? It's an identical description of what happens. What Jesus says is what takes place. The demon has no choice but to obey. Now, what would have been incredibly striking about this encounter between Jesus and the demon for those who would have watched it is the fact that, again, Jesus does not evoke any other authority but his own. All right, we know from the literature of this time that other Jewish rabbis cast out demons or tried to, but their work was full of complicated procedures and rituals. Words that had to be said in the right order, authorities that had to be appealed to. But as one commentator puts it about this moment, the lack of an adjuration, the lack of an incantation, the lack of an appeal to some deity or supernatural power or physical manipulation, all techniques that were normally used in exorcisms, the lack of those things lets all the emphasis fall on the simple authority of Jesus' command. Jesus just says, be quiet and come out of him. And he does it. You see, Jesus has the authority. He is the King. He is God's Son. And he has the authority to enact Sabbath rest for God's people. He has authority over Satan and his kingdom. And here he uses that power, that authority that has been given to him to give rest to this poor man who has been tormented for who knows how long, how many months, how many years. And Jesus gives him rest. Again, the people are astonished and amazed. And why are they astonished? They tell us. Because of the authority of this man. He commands, and the spirits obey. But this passage doesn't only show us how Jesus used his authority to teach the people. And it doesn't only show us how he used his authority to battle Satan for them. This passage also shows us how Jesus uses his authority as God's own Son to enact Sabbath rest for his people by healing them of their diseases. Listen again to that final portion of this text. And immediately, he that is Jesus left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever. And immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And the fever left her, and she began to serve them. Jesus goes to Peter and Andrew's house after synagogue, after worship, presumably to enjoy the Sabbath meal with them. He's doing what many of us do every week, right? Going over to someone's house to share the Sunday meal. But there is a problem when he arrives. Peter's mother-in-law is seriously ill. She has a fever, which in the ancient world does not refer just simply to a symptom of some other affliction, but is itself an affliction, and a serious one. And interestingly, fever is also one of the consequences that are explicitly stated for disobedience to the covenant in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Fever is one of the things that God says he will visit on his people if they fail to keep their covenant with him. This fever that is experienced by Peter's mother-in-law is not simply a typical illness. It is is literal, but it also is a symbol that is given to us by Mark to indicate how serious the problem in Israel was at the time of Jesus' appearance. The synagogues are plagued with demons. And Israel's leadership is powerless. And even more than that, Israel's people are experiencing the consequences of their failure to keep covenant with Yahweh. But now, Jesus, the faithful covenant keeper, the one who will keep covenant for his people on their behalf, he steps into the situation. He goes into the room where this woman is lying in her fevered state, and Mark tells us that he took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. I think what I love most about Mark's telling of this miracle is the fact that Jesus does not merely speak the word and order the fever to leave this woman. Rather, he reaches out and he touches her. He grasps her by the hand. He lifts her up, which is itself a picture of his own resurrection life that he will bring for all those who are united to him in his risen and glorified flesh. I don't think it's too much to say that the whole gospel is summarized in this brief moment of contact, of touch between Jesus and this woman. Right? This woman is suffering the curse of her sin and the sin of her people. And there's nothing she can do about it. And now here is the blameless Son of God. Here is the perfect covenant keeper. Here is Yahweh himself, now veiled in human flesh, full of power and authority to do what his people cannot for themselves, to remove the covenant curse, and to do it by uniting them to his own self. One commentator puts it this way. He says, "The touch upon the fevered hand of that old woman in Capernaum was a condensation into one act of the very principle of the incarnation and of the whole power which Christ exercises on a fevered and sick world. For it is by his touch, by his lifting hand, by our real contact with him, that our sicknesses are banished and health and strength come to us, body and soul." And what happens after Jesus heals this woman? She rises from her bed and she serves them. And in this way, Peter's mother-in-law, here at the beginning of Mark's gospel, this woman whose name we do not even know, and that is probably part of the point, becomes the model disciple of those who would follow after Jesus. Right? She's been healed by her covenant curse by her Lord. And what does she do in return? She serves him eagerly. To be a servant, of course, is at the heart of what it means to follow Jesus. And that's a point that he's going to seek to impress on multiple occasions to his apostles, right? To these men who follow after him. And he will do it only with varying levels of success until they finally see him die and be raised from the dead. But this woman understands it immediately, right? She understands what she is called to do is serve this one who has healed her. We would be wise to learn from her humility and her gratitude. Then at the end of the day, all the city of Capernaum comes to Peter's door, right? They've heard of what's taken place. And so they come with their sick. They come with their lame. They come with their demon-possessed. They come and they lay them at Jesus' feet. The whole city, Mark tells us, is gathered at his door. And what does Jesus do? He uses the authority that God has given him as his own son to enact for his people Sabbath rest. He heals their diseases. He casts out their demons. He lifts them by the hand and makes them walk. As we close this morning, I want to leave you with just a simple application of this text. And it's not something for you to do. It's not. It's something for you to know. Something for you to again believe. Beloved, do you know that in this world of sin and brokenness, this world in which all of us continue to experience the curse of sin in our lives. Do you know this? Do you know that you have a king? Do you know that because of that king, there is hope? And the reason for that is because your king is not just any man. Your king is God's own Son. He is God Himself. He is Yahweh incarnate. We cannot, brothers and sisters, enter the Sabbath rest that God has prepared for us on our own. But we have a King who is powerful enough to bring us there. And He has promised to do it. To use the words of our catechism, our King, Jesus Christ Himself, is the one who subdues us to Himself. He subdues us to Himself. He uses the same authority to subdue us, to put our trust in Him. He rules over and defends us. He restrains and conquers His and our enemies on our behalf. This is who He is. This is what He does. This is what He does for you. Beloved, even now the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Therefore, let us repent and believe the gospel. Let us enter the rest that Jesus has won for us by His life, death, and resurrection. Let us remember that even today, this same Jesus, the one who is our King, He reaches out to us in our suffering, in our sin. He grasps us by the hand. He lifts us up and calls us to follow Him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Father, we give You thanks for this promise. We give You thanks for our King. Father, we pray that You would give us joyful hearts for the deliverance He has wrought for us. Help us to rest in His work, Father, and to enter the Sabbath that You have made for us by faith. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.